Well, good morning, everyone. Really nice to be able to come and speak to you this morning about such a wonderful topic, united through grace. And grace is really central, isn't it, to what we believe if we're a Christian. It's really central to us being able to come into a relationship with God. And if you're a Christian this morning, that is something that unites us. You have experienced that grace in your life, and you know you've felt the power of that and the transforming, amazing power of God's grace. There are loads of passages we could have looked at this morning to think about grace, but the passage I was given was Ephesians 2, 1-8. I've extended it slightly. I've sneaked in another little verse at the end. So we're going to look at Ephesians 2, 1-9. So let's just read that before we start. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I don't know if you're a fan of before and after shows. My wife recently showed me something that she'd come across where a celebrity, Stacey Solomon, was posting pictures on her Instagram account of before and after photos. And she was calling it Tap to Tidy. And what she would do was she'd put a picture of one of the rooms of her house. It was in a terrible mess. Maybe the kids had made a terrible mess, toys everywhere, really not looking very good. And then you tapped on the picture, and lo and behold, it was lovely and tidy and clean again. And this has really taken off. It's gone viral. It's very, very popular, and lots of people are following her Instagram account to do Tap to Tidy. A lot of people find that very therapeutic. Or maybe you're a fan of those home makeover shows the team comes to someone's house, usually someone who's deserving, maybe someone who's fallen on hard times. There's some good reason. And they come to that house and they will do up a room, or in the bigger shows, they'll even maybe do up an entire house. And at the end, we get the big reveal, don't we? And what they usually do for that big reveal is show us the before and after shots. And the before shot, it's usually a bit grim. It's just not looking very good. And they try and make it look as bad as possible, don't they? The lighting's never very good. They take it from an unflattering angle just to really get the message home. And then they flip to the after shot. It's fresh and tidy, nice warm lighting, maybe some inspiring, uplifting music in the background to really make us feel that. And we're amazed by the transformation. This is quite a modest example, but sometimes they are really, really quite impressive. And you think, wow, how have you done that in that amount of time? And what makes it all the more impressive is when we see this before and after. When we can compare what it was before and see the work that's been done and what it is now, that really emphasizes to us what has been achieved. Paul, in our passage, gives us a before and after. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's, first of all, in our passage, he tells them about the before, and then he shows them the after. And we couldn't imagine a more extreme makeover, a more wonderful transformation. And I think this is really key to our understanding of and our appreciation of God's grace. So let's look first of all at what Paul says is the before. Before we're saved by grace. And a bit like those makeover shows, the before picture is really pretty bleak. Paul tells us, or tells the Ephesians, that this before was at a time when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So it was a time when they weren't following God's ways. They weren't living by his law. They weren't subjecting themselves to his authority. Rather, whether they knew it or not, they were following the ways of another ruler. Paul here calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's the devil, Satan. So at this time in their lives, it was Satan who had power over them. Satan who had authority in their lives. Satan who held them in bondage. And Satan's ways are completely opposed to God's ways. So it wasn't just a case of having a neutral position in relation to God. Rather, in fact, they were God's enemies, living in rebellion and opposition to him. And it wasn't just true of those believers in Ephesus. Here, Paul makes it clear that it applies to every believer, not just those Gentiles in Ephesus, but also to Paul and the Jews. He says, all of us also lived among them. Refers to our flesh. We were by nature deserving of wrath. So Paul here includes all believers in this picture. And that's something he clarifies elsewhere, makes very clear. In Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it was true of those believers in Ephesus. It was true of Paul, and it's true of us today. If we're Christians, we may not have been conscious of the fact at the time, but before we were saved, we were God's enemies. And we were actually subject to the power and the rule of the devil. And of course, it's also true of non-believers. Paul points out that same spirit, the devil, is now at work in those who are disobedient. So at the time, those who were disobedient, the non-believers, for them, bondage to Satan, enmity with God, wasn't their before picture. This was their present situation. And likewise, if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to ask yourself, what is your position? Whose ways are you following? If I asked that question today, if I went out in the street and asked a number of people, whose ways are you following? I'm fairly confident that a good proportion of people would say something along the lines of, well, I go my own way. I'm my own person. I make my own rules. I decide what's right for me. It's a very popular message that we hear in the world around us all the time. And it's meant in a very positive, empowering way. But perhaps it's maybe just a reflection of what we see in verse 3. If that's how we live, are we not just gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts? Just living our lives by what we think is right, by what we want to do. And Paul actually identifies this as a defining characteristic of those who are under Satan's rule. So if we're not following God's ways, if we think we're following our own ways, then perhaps what we're actually following are the ways of the world and the ways of the devil. So what's the result of that? If we're under Satan's rule, if we're falling short of God's standard, where does that leave us? Well, Paul tells the Ephesians back into verse 1 that they were dead in their transgressions and sins. It's quite a strong word to use, isn't it? He didn't just say they were sinners and transgressors. He said they were dead. Dead in their transgressions and sins. The situation can't really get more critical than that, can it? He doesn't say that they were dying in their transgressions and sins. He doesn't say that they were going to die because of their transgressions and sins. They were already dead. We're already dead. We were already dead. Spiritually dead. The picture points to separation, doesn't it? When a person dies physically, there's separation. Separation from family and friends and loved ones who are still alive. It's part of what makes bereavement so painful. We can no longer see that person, no longer communicate with them, interact with them. A barrier has been placed between us. And it's a barrier we can't cross. We can't reach across death. We can't do anything about it. So the picture here is quite clear. Our sin places a barrier between us and God. We're separated from him. No longer able to live in relationship with him. We're spiritually dead. Not dying. Not heading towards a spiritual death unless we do something about it. As if we might in some way be able to halt that deterioration, turn things around, just stop sinning and work hard enough to make up for our past sins, earn our way back into God's good books. It's too late for that. Paul says we were dead. And just like we can't bring ourselves back from being physically dead, neither can we bring ourselves back from being spiritually dead. We can't restore our relationship with God by our own efforts. That insurmountable barrier is already there. We can't get over it by ourselves, no matter how hard we try or how good we've been. If I asked you all this morning to come out into the back garden with me, first of all, you'd probably get a bit wet. But if I asked you to come out and we were going to have a competition, because I wanted to see who in the congregation this morning could jump from the back garden over the building and land in, sorry, I've gone too far, and land in the high street. I think you'd all look at me a little bit funny, because some of you may be able to go out into the garden and jump 6 feet into the air. Others of you, maybe a bit like myself, would struggle to get very far off the ground. But the fact is that all of us would be equally unable to jump over the building. And in a similar way, no matter what good works each of us may have done, no matter what how good our lives have been, at the end of the day, we're all equally unable to meet God's perfect standard. We're all equally unable to save ourselves. So the before picture that Paul gives us is really quite a bleak one, really quite a hopeless one. We're in bondage to sin, separated from God, deserving of his wrath, and completely powerless to do anything about it. But then in verse 4, we get that great little word that pops up so often in Scripture and turns everything on its head. But. Paul says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. That before picture isn't the end of the story for those of us who are believers. There is a way back to God, a way that he's provided, even though it came at a terrible cost. A way that Christ accomplished on the cross when he took the punishment for our sin. Because of God's love for us, and because of his incredible, amazing grace. And our salvation could only be accomplished through grace. We couldn't pay for it. We couldn't earn it or in any other way attain it through merit. It's completely undeserved, but completely free. Free to those who humbly accept it by faith. And so Paul provides us with the most amazing of after pictures in verses 4 to 9. After we accept that free gift of salvation, paid for by Christ, made possible through God's grace, everything changes. Paul tells us that Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. Our relationship with him is therefore restored. We're no longer in opposition to him or separated from him. We no longer have to fear his wrath. But God's grace goes beyond even that. Verse 6 tells us that God also raises us up and he seats us in the heavenly realms. Wow, amazing. Three elements of that gift that are incredible in themselves. We're made alive, we're raised up, and we're seated in the heavenly realms. But there's even a little bit more. Because look at the two little words that go with each of those three elements. He didn't just make us alive. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And the implication here is that because we are in Christ, if we're a Christian this morning, we now share in his glory. We share in his inheritance. What God did to Christ, he now does to us. And Paul has just described this at the end of the previous chapter. If you've got your Bible or your phone there, you can check the end of the chapter 1 in Ephesians. And Paul, there in verses 20 and 21, says that God raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not just in the present age, but also in the one to come. When Christ was raised from the dead, he was given the place of honor in the heavenly realms. Seated far above any power that exists now or ever will exist. And Paul tells us that if we're alive in Christ, then we are seated with him. Seated in that place, far above all dominion and power. So we're no longer under bondage to sin. We're no longer under authority of the devil. We are completely free from that demonic power. What an incredible thing. And verse 7, it tells us that we'll forever experience the incomparable riches of God's grace. Seated in heaven with Christ. Incomparable riches. Another translation says exceeding riches. It reminded me of a few weeks ago when Paul talked to us about lavish, but God lavishes us with love and with good gifts. Such a wonderful picture. And the same picture is here. The riches of her grace are lavish. They're exceeding. They're abundant. They're incomparable. We'll forever enjoy those riches and be a demonstration of God's grace. We're going to come to communion shortly. And maybe we want to take that as a time to reflect a little bit. If you're not a Christian this morning, maybe you want to reflect a little bit or use that time to think about, well, whose ways are you following? Are you sure you're just following your own ways? Or actually, is there something else? Is there another power, another authority, which is directing your life? If you think that's maybe the case, well, the good news is that this morning you can access God's grace, this wonderful transforming power. All it takes is a step of faith. Verse 8 re-emphasizes for us, for it is grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. So there's nothing you have to do, nothing you have to work your way towards in order to attain that grace. We attain it through faith. If you want to find out more about that, you can speak to someone after the service. But if you're a Christian this morning, if you know that grace, maybe that's something good to reflect on as we come to communion. Think about God's goodness to us, his love for us, and his incredible transforming power and grace. But also maybe a bit of a challenge. Maybe it's time to think about, how do we live? Do we live like we've been saved by grace? If we're honest with ourselves, are our lives categorized by gratifying our own thoughts and desires? Or do we live in a way that is full of thankfulness for what God has done for us? Are we striving to follow his ways? And are we showing his love and grace to those around us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace just goes beyond anything we can think about, anything we can describe. But Lord, we know it's sufficient. We know it's enough for us. And we thank you that you loved us enough that you weren't going to give up on us, even though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, even though we were enemies of you, opposed to you. You loved us so much that you showed the incomparable riches of your grace in providing a way for us, a way which doesn't cost us anything, but which cost Christ everything. And Father, as we come to the table shortly, I pray that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness for what you have done, thankfulness for your love, for your grace. And Father, as we go out of this place into the world around us, I pray that we would be able to show that grace and that love to our communities and the world around us.